The Creator Podcast, back with you for Season 3, Episode 4. Today we have a very special guest, Darrell. Maybe our most handsome podcast guest ever. I'm not really, you know, I'd have to go back through the records, but we're very happy to have Doug Berry joining us this morning. How are you doing, Doug?
Yeah, I'm great. Happy to be here. And thank you for the flattery.
So, Doug leads a Salvation Army worship band called Unbound, and we'll get into that a little later on. But I figured maybe we would take it back to history a little bit, Doug. What was the name of your first band, like your first band with a guitar, not like the first brass band you were in?
Yeah, I believe it was probably at the Spring Valley Core. We set up a worship band. I think John Nags, myself, Andrew Garcia. I can't remember who else was in that band, but the band name was the Handsome Andy Band. I don't know why. I mean, Andrew, we called him Andy sometimes. He was handsome. A little tongue in cheek. I don't know why we had that silly name, but I think that was the first band I was in, and we had a shirt. H-A-B, Handsome Andy Band.
Well, and I was going to ask about that. I know they're Canadian. I don't think they're from Montreal, though, because, you know, H-A-B would be the Habs, the Montreal Canadiens. I'm probably taking it, way further than you guys ever did. Doesn't sound like there was that much thought put into that name. So
yeah, I don't know if Quebecians and people from Toronto would be in cahoots there.
That's correct. So you were not like in a band in high school as some sort of rebellion from your brass band playing ways?
No, I mean, it was later. It was, I would say, during college after and fairly soon after college is when I started to rebel, quote unquote.
All right, so let's get into the officialdom. What is your title with the Salvation Army Eastern Territory?
Yeah, I work at Territorial Headquarters, Territorial Contemporary Music Director, for lack of a better name. Contemporary, you know, that's always a weird term. But yeah, that's my official title.
Yeah, and I think sometimes people go for the contemporary because then they don't want to fight about whether every kind of music is worship or not. Because I think in some traditions they would call you the worship music, whatever, but I think sometimes people go with the contemporary.
There. Yeah.
I know a friend of the podcast, Matt Lunn, gets very sensitive when you talk about worship as guitars and pianos and not including brass instruments. And we're talking a lot about brass instruments for the non-Salvation Army crowd. If you don't know, from its earliest days, or just about its earliest days, the brass band has been the organ of the Salvation Army, and it was a popular music form at the day, but it was also a great way to draw attention to the Salvation Army in its public ministry when it did it in the street. And also there was a family band, the Fry family band, who were strapping young lads, and so sometimes the Salvation Army would draw criticism and even like physical attacks in the street, and it was never a bad thing to have all these big tall strapping young men with brass instruments leading the crowd as they went through the streets as a form of protection. So it was sort of like brass and bouncing at the same time with the Fry family band that kind of started it all. Greg, Doug, you grew up playing brass music. Is that correct? What instruments did you play as a youth?
Started early, 7 years old, cornet. I think my first instrument was the baritone, but I wasn't getting that, so they switched me to cornet. So very early age, yeah, and I played that for many years.
I started on the alto horn and struggled in school bands because the music teachers never knew what music to give me. And for the for those who don't know, all you probably need to know about an alto horn is that it is not a standard instrument in bands outside of the Salvation Army. And so I played French horn music. I played alto sax music. So it was really great. I was like an outcast among the outcasts in school bands. It was like, we don't even even know where this guy
crisis.
Is. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I mean, if band was the club for the people who couldn't find their way into any other club with more popular kids, then I was like the outcast among the outcasts playing an alto horn. It was great for my self-esteem early on. So eventually I just got tired of doing that and I switched over to the cornet as well. Piano lessons in your past at all? Did you ever get subjected to that torture?
I did at a very young age with Dr. Harold Bergmeier, who was my first piano teacher. And then my parents, who are Salvationary officers, we moved to a place where there wasn't a piano teacher. So I didn't continue with that, which I really regret.
Yeah, I would love to be able to play piano. But Dr. Harold Bergmeier, I mean, he just retired. This guy is a legend. I looked at the post. 157 years he has been teaching music. I mean, that is just an incredible, incredible accomplishment.
It's got to be a record.
I would think it is. I would think it is. And speaking of records, I did try to do some research before we started the pod about how many guitars in a worship band is the world record. And I have to think that Unbound comes close.
We're trying.
What is the max number of guitar players that Unbound has ever employed for one gig?
I want to say the most we rolled out was probably 3 electrics, 3 acoustics, and a bass.
That's big. I think. That is a lot of guitars.
It's absurd. Yeah, it is.
And how did that start? I'm guessing it was not intentional. How did you come to have so many guitars in one band?
Yeah, so when we first started the band, we're not a regularly rehearsing band, so we had to come up with a roster of people that were flexible, kind of interchangeable whenever they were available. And then once in a while, everyone would be available, and I didn't want to say no to them participating. So we figured out ways to get them in there. And actually, if you think about, if you're really intentional with what parts each player is playing, there's enough spectrum out there in the music that they can play a different color. They can add something different as long as everyone's not playing at the same time. You just have to be very intentional about the part. Just the same in the brass band, with all those many instruments in an orchestra playing something a little different.
Wow, you just went way over our heads because Darrell and I can barely play chords. There are colors? Oh my gosh.
Yeah, speak for yourself, Drew. I play all the colors.
You're the Benetton of guitar players.
Benetton.
and Unbound is the Menudo of worship bands. That's great.
Menudo.
So what is the mission of Unbound? How did it come about? And you said, you know, when you started, I was thinking it has been around for a while. You know, I think of it as a newer thing, but you guys have been at this for a bit.
Well, it kind of all started I had been writing some songs, just for fun, just kind of get into songwriting, and was encouraged quite a bit by Dorothy Gates, who actually still works here, and we work together now at Territorial Headquarters, who's a really good brass and orchestra composer. She kept encouraging me, and we ended up recording some of these songs, and they wanted a name for this band that was recording these songs. And originally someone at Trade who was producing this album wanted to call it the Doug Barry Band, and I was very uncomfortable with that. No, number one, it doesn't sound good.
That was me.
And it just, yeah, I didn't want the focus to be about me. So after some prayer and some listening prayer with a good friend, Carol Voisey, we came up with the name Unbound. Came from Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were sent in the fiery furnace, bound, but through their faith, walked out unharmed and unbound. Kind of just to bring the stories of all the people that were involved in the project. So that was kind of how the band formed. And from there, that recording, we would be asked to do a youth council's a Welcome to Cadets, kind of as an unofficial band.
And that's just kind of how we acted. We didn't rehearse regularly. We just got together for gigs. And it wasn't until 2016 where they made the official title as Territorial Worship Band, and we were commissioned at commissioning. So we haven't really been an official worship band since that started in 2016. But I guess we had been around for, you know, 5 or 6, maybe 7 years before then, just kind of dilly-dallying.
Well, you had you had stickers before 2016, right? So, I mean, I feel like that...
We had stickers. That's official.
That's when a band becomes official, is when you have stickers, that's especially right. If they were designed by Jay Nags. I mean, that's like, you know...
That's right.
That's the tops.
Absolutely.
There was some Salvation Army lingo in there. Suffice it to say, big Salvation Army events, big gatherings that the Salvation Army has as corporate worship events is where you would play. And then a commissioning is actually the ordination service for Salvation Army officers, and it tends to be the largest annual gathering of Salvationists throughout the year. And there are some other events that get added to it. In fact, my connection to Dorothy Gates is that she has accompanied our son a couple of different times during Star Search, during the Who Can Worship Better Than Someone Else contest that happens at commissioning weekend as well. So, and Dorothy is tremendously talented, but even more just so kind and caring to you know, young kids. I mean, he was probably 10 or 11 when he first did that. Big time nerves to go and perform in front of that many people, and the fact that there is sort of a contest element to it. And I just remember how sweet and reassuring Dorothy was to Luke, and really put him into a place where he could play with confidence and be very poised in the midst of a thing that I know makes a lot of kids so incredibly nervous that they can't perform well to the best of their ability. So Dorothy is a wonderful, wonderful person, and it's not surprising to me at all that she would be encouraging you in a musical venture. I think that's just in her DNA.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, in listening back to the stuff I was doing, it was garbage. but she was just so sweet. And she saw the potential, I think, in the future, what could be in that, and really encouraged it. And, you know, it's such a vulnerable thing to write songs. And she was the right person at the right time, especially for me.
That's great. That's great. During season two, we really focused on what we called COVID creators, people who, because of the pandemic, were forced out of their comfort zones oftentimes to do things that were brand new to them. And I don't know if doing the territorial worship, you know, broadcast thing was out of your comfort zone per se, but it certainly wasn't what you were expecting yourself to be doing in the spring and summer of 2020. So, so take us behind the scenes a little bit with your role of putting together worship services that would stand in the gap for Salvation Army congregations that were not able to worship due to the pandemic.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, you're uncomfortable, out of my comfort zone is pretty much everything that I do now, which is a totally Holy Spirit thing. He has shifted my life completely to make me do things that are not in my comfort zone. I never desire to be up on stage in front of people leading worship, and that's now my job. So yeah, definitely that's an understatement for out of comfort zone. So having to record all these videos and songs, and definitely not something that I would love to do. You know, plenty of people out there that are super comfortable doing it and very talented, and but I was one that was still around and working, not furloughed, and was there and available. So yeah, the process really was they would have to put these live stream, quote unquote, live streamed church services on every week, and I would get what songs I had to do probably the night before, figure out what the song was, and then record it pretty much in one take, and that's what would be out there. And in the beginning, when COVID was you know, much more scary, and it's still scary now, but when we didn't know, we had a lot less information. we were in a terrible sounding acoustic room. It's our kind of chapel here at our headquarters, without any monitoring, so I couldn't hear myself. I'm just playing songs. I couldn't hear my guitar because I was playing electric guitar, just, you know, playing whatever I could hear, like my internal head, and that's what would be released for everyone to watch. So it was super uncomfortable, and there was a lot of them made. But you know, I definitely learned a lot and was happy to be employed during that time.
Well, and I mean, I would think a lot of the people who have seen those worship sessions would never have known that. I certainly would not have known that. I think you guys did a phenomenal job. And you sort of put air quotes around live streamed, because these were pre-recorded, like on the Thursday or Friday, and then they were put up on Sunday at a specific time, sort of offered as a live stream, but pre-recorded in nature.
Yeah, that's right.
And a lot of that was because you had to actually schedule people to come in at different times to even record the things, because you didn't want to have too many people in the building at the same time or in that same, you know, small space at the same time. So kind of a logistical nightmare, but certainly a service to those congregations that didn't have the resources to do any sort of live streaming themselves.
Yeah, even the first few, I would say maybe the first four or five of them that they produced, they were all complete run-throughs, even as far as the people in the room. So every participant was sitting in the room and would just come up when they were supposed to do something, and then that's what they released. And then later on, it got more produced, and you know, they could take different cuts, and they tried to get different faces in there, different voices, so we could do it at a separate time. You know, just for logistical and scheduling reasons.
Absolutely. And how do you feel, like, are there lessons that you and others at Territorial Headquarters feel like you've learned from that you will take away, you know, when we no longer have to worry about variants and we no longer have to wear masks into the building and things like that? Are there things that you feel like you will take forward from the experience?
Definitely the production aspect of it all. It was it was fun to see it grow, just and evolve. You know, even people that, you know, knew what they were doing would find different ways of doing things, and it was a creative time. It was scary, but kind of fun to be in that ground level of creativity and how are we going to get things out there. Yeah, and you know, from what we've learned, we don't always have to be in the same room or same place to worship together. So I think that is something that is going to carry on.
That's great.
So I know that you spoke about your responsibilities at Territorial Headquarters and what you were able to do over this time during the pandemic. But I think one of the most important roles you play is part of the education and inspiration that you give to young people. As a Corps officer in my previous appointment, we had a young lady who attended camp and over at Star Lake, and you were one of the counselors in the worship groups, and she came back on fire. She had all these new ideas for our worship band. She just felt like a leader when she returned.
That's great.
Why do you think it's important to kind of transfer that leadership to the next generation?
I mean, it's the most important thing, rather, you know, besides you know, doing everything for the Lord and your best ability, you have to pass it on, or what's the point? I don't want to be doing the one on stage all the time up there forever, you know. And it's how I feel about our group, our band. I'm trying to kind of step back and push the younger people in front more. But if we want this to continue, you know, you have to empower the youth, and just as Dorothy did for me, and encourage them and to be creative, to strive for excellence and deepen their relationship with Jesus, so that they can help the next person. You know, I worked in as a divisional assistant divisional music director for a while before this position. So that, you know, it doesn't come naturally, but it's something that's important to me and something that I've tried to do for, I guess, my working career.
Yeah, I think I remember you doing one of those regional positions as far back as when our sister and brother-in-law were in White Plains. So that's going back a long time now. Yeah. So in terms of that resourcing at the local level, talk to us about, you know, what your position entails in terms of trying to make sure that Salvation Army worship bands have what they need to be able to lead in their congregations to bring people into the presence of God through music.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, besides the times that we're able to actually, you know, be hands-on with them at those camps, like Darrell was talking about, which is super valuable to work with the people who are doing it. I guess it's just making people aware where the resources are, where they can get the materials. In the Salvation Army, music-wise, they have done brass banding for, you know, forever. So the resources are abundant. And it's kind of a niche thing for a church to be using a brass band. So they had to create their own resources. What we call contemporary worship, there's so much out there that exists already because other churches have been doing this for years. And I think it's pointing to them, the people who are leading worship, into the direction of what's out there, what's available. We don't have to reinvent the wheel in the Salvation Army just because we're doing this. There's so much stuff out there that can help and train and encourage worship leaders in the Salvation Army and not.
And there's a big event coming up not too long from when we're recording this, the Worship Arts Convocation, and it's been a long time since one of these was able to be held because of the pandemic. Tell us what Worship Arts Convocation is.
I believe it started years ago as trying to equip people who were participants or planners of a worship service. And in its beginning, that included all aspects of what we do in the Salvation Army as far as worship, music, worship planning. It was brass banding and songsters. And since then, it has evolved into kind of more of the artistic, I guess, quote unquote, artistic forms of worship, dancing, drama, contemporary worship, and then all those tech things that that help a worship service happen. Worship planning is still something that's included in what we're going to be going over in the weekend. But it's it's not really my weekend, but I'm on the planning committee. But what we talked about when we were going to bring this back is just creating a space for people to come together in community to worship, to learn. What would someone want to come to with the struggles of COVID, you know, with the struggles of what's happening and the difficulties in travel? And, you know, what have we been missing? And that is community. We are designed to worship in community and corporately. And I think there's a hunger for that. So we're trying to provide a space for that and some training in those practical areas.
That was 100% a theme that we ran into as we talked to COVID creators. You know, I went into those conversations thinking this was going to be somebody talking about making crafts for their own mental health or making something because, you know, they needed to because they could no longer do live performance anymore. But every single person we talked to discussed the importance of the community that they found, or the act of restoring community when people were feeling so solitary and feeling so disconnected. That was absolutely the through line through every single one of those conversations, that it was about the creative act, but the creative act always either, you know, created or served a community. And that was definitely a through line through what we saw. So this event's taking place the first weekend in March at Camp Lador, mm-hmm. one of the Salvation Army's probably most beautiful properties, and many of us have been there time and time again. Special guests who are participating in this big gathering. This episode of the Creator Podcast, is brought to you by Boxer Beard Co. Clever tees, clever gifts.
Boxer Beard Co.
Boxer.
Clever gifts.
Beard Co.
Clever tees and gifts.
Boxer Beard Co.
Clever tees and gifts.
Clever.
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 Boxer.
Clever.
Trevor.
Clever.
Tees.
Gifts. Gifts. Tees. Boxer Co. Beard.
Boxer Beard Co.
At Boxer Beard Co. on Instagram.
Yeah, I mean, we're very excited that Jason Upton's going to be with us. He's going to provide some worship and some speaking. That's going to be great. I mean, he's been an icon in worship and really just a feeler. You know, I'm really excited to see what he brings. Our other territorial groups will be there. Unbound will be there for some worship. The Move Dance Company, and I think the Replay, the drama group, will also be there providing some worship and other things.
And you touched on tech. I've been leading worship since the lyrics were provided on an overhead projector, sat in the front row, you know, probably sitting on the front pew of the chapel. So talk to us about how tech is no longer an add-on, but really a necessity to facilitating people's worship experience.
Yeah, it is. I mean, on the computer, especially, I mean, that's all it is, right? But definitely live when we're back, officially as, you know, as a congregation, tech has, infused itself into, and hopefully in the background as a key element to how we worship, obviously the lyrics, and in a worship setting, we're getting so much more advanced in how we, present the worship, the way our bands are playing with, whether it be with tracks and pads and clicks and cues, and you know, tech is just it's blown up, and used right and properly, it can add, but it hasn't replaced community. It hasn't replaced someone's, you know, voice singing or someone's heart speaking. You know, it's augmenting and hopefully in the background making things better.
Oh, I just downloaded the Holy Spirit app, so you know, that's just going to take care of it's going to take care of all that. As a congregational leader, Darrell, do you want to, you know, talk about sort of the tech revolution in worship and how you've seen it change over your time in ministry?
Yeah, I would say that it's been a progression, a necessary one, and one that I've personally enjoyed seeing. But along with the technology, which I think has made things better and to some degree easier, I think the greatest benefit of technology has been how organized it helps the worship service to be. I think that it allows people to stay in the moment when there aren't these abrupt changes and shifts, and technology has really ushered that in. Things like sound pads and transitions and Pro Presenter and other forms of technology. One of the things that really helped me, I guess it would be low tech, but from a ministry perspective, was Drew and the rest of our core council tied me up in an alley on Dudley Street and introduced the worship committee. And along with this worship committee that came in, came this great organization. And could you talk a little bit about the importance of organization in a worship service?
Yeah. Are you talking as far as like the people who are planning it and how they put it together and organizing it, or how you glue it all together, that kind of?
Let's go for both.
Yeah. I mean, it's a worship committee and different voices planning a worship service, being on the same page with what you're trying to say in all aspects of the meeting is super important. I think the through line of what the word is going to be about, how each aspect of the service, you know, nails that home, can really can really help. And everyone being on the same page with the tech sheets, with the transitions. Transitions especially, man. I'm huge on transitions. I love a good awkward transition, just personally, if I'm sitting in the congregation, because I like that kind of, you know, office humor. but the more we can avoid any distraction with transitioning from piece to piece or you know, point to point, I just think it helps the Holy Spirit really be fluid, you know, and be free, and it doesn't take the congregation out of it. So yeah, being organized and everyone on the same page is super, super important.
And that really was one of our first motivators, was that we had a 2-hour worship service pretty routinely, and that isn't uncommon in the cultural tradition that the Croc congregation in Boston is. It's a mixed Black and Caribbean congregation for the most part, and so that long worship services, you know, are very much at home in that tradition. But what I noticed, because I came there sort of as an outsider at a certain point, was the large gaps in between program items and things like that. And the person who was supposed to lead the song didn't realize they were supposed to lead the song. And then there's sort of this scurrying thing that happens. And if you are in the moment and you're sort of building toward the teaching moment of the message, or you're just trying to let people feel at home, like you said, so the Holy Spirit, you know, has an easier time. The Holy Spirit's showing up every time. It's whether we're connecting or not. And so just trying to clear away those barriers, those obstacles, so that people can concentrate on what God wants to say to us in corporate worship was a big part of what we were doing, and that's carried on. And really, we didn't take anything out of our worship service. We simply made a more efficient kind of platform, and then we've put a huge emphasis. That was sort of, you know, one of the early achievements, I would say, we had. But really, in the long run, our worship committee has been able to diversify the faces that you see on the platform. And that's been a wonderful thing. It's been a teaching thing for people to be able to learn how to lead a song, or to develop even the comfort level just to go up and read scripture. Those of us, you know, who are pastor's kids, it was like, well, you know, we were forced to do that all of our lives. And so we developed a comfort level with it, because sometimes there wouldn't be many other options to read the scripture, or our parents were just trying to disciple us. And so they would have us read scripture in public. But imagine being somebody in their 40s who's never read scripture in front of anyone else. It's not like when they're at their job, they're asked to, you know, read from some manual out loud to the rest of the people in the, you know, in the, you know, on the work floor. So it is sort of this different experience. And that's been one of the great benefits. And one of our big focus points is, how can we have different people participate in worship so that every member of the congregation feels that they have, you know, a part in it? Worship should never become a spectator sport where you are not a participant in some way, but having that diversity of folks up in front of their peers and their fellow congregants has been a big value add to the worship experience for us.
I feel it's the same on a smaller scale. If I'm just asked to provide 3 songs for worship at my church service, I make sure that those transitions, even between songs, are smooth, creative. So there's no distraction, you know. And if my little segment can be a through line, if there's no distraction between songs or awkward pauses, then I'm doing the best that I can to keep that going too, that momentum towards the word, you know.
Yeah, I take a similar approach. I like to bang the neck of my guitar into the music stand and send paper cascading all over the stage. That's one of my
favorite
moves.
While you're changing capos.
That's right. Exactly. Exactly. Darrell, did you have any other questions before we get into the pulse?
No, let's jump into it.
Okay.
Let's take the pulse.
What are you watching, Doug?
What am I watching?
Yeah.
On TV or
watch me I got it, watch me.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm rewatching Peaky Blinders. I don't know if in anticipation for the new season, which I think is coming out in February. So my wife and I are rewatching Peaky Blinders at the moment. And also, I mean, any chance I can catch The Office, I will, because I've been listening to that podcast. The guy who plays Kevin on The Office has a podcast where he interviews every cast member and director and writer, and it's so interesting to see how they put that show together. So anytime I catch The Office, I'm into that. Well, Peaky Blinders, that's where I'm at right now.
And Jenna Fisher and what's her name? They did a podcast as well, the Office Gals, I think they call it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Angela.
Angela, yeah. Yes, yeah. Angela Kinsey.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But I love Peaky Blinders. I finally caught up with it during the pandemic, and what an incredible show. Darrell, what are you watching?
Oh, yeah.
I am currently watching The Ridiculousness of the Sports World right now with the heck of a postseason we've been seeing in the NFL, which I don't watch much football, but I've been catching up on that, and it's been crazy. But that's kind of where I'm at on, from a TV perspective, kind of catching up on these creators called Alter, A-L-T-E-R, on YouTube, actually, and they make short movies. They're all from 5 to 17 minutes long. Most of them are suspense, and they're really, really good.
Well, after Last Known Position, I'll have to check out Alter. That was such a good recommendation. I'll have to go with that one, too.
Episode 6 out today.
I have finally gotten into Yellowstone. I had put it off.
Oh, yeah, I heard about that.
Yeah, people have been telling me how good it is, and I was like, I don't know, a Western? But it's like The Sopranos meets Succession meets a Western. It is just, incredible casting, and then the whole thing of like how Montana has been completely upended, the real estate market and everything else, by all these Californians and other people sort of implants into Montana, and how it affects families, sort of the legacy families who've been there for centuries. So it's a very good show.
That's cool.
Somebody commented, I made a post about it the other day, and somebody commented that, the language, a retired Salvation Army officer was like, yeah, the language is pretty bad. And I was like, yeah, the language is hard to take, but I like the murder. The murder's good.
That's great.
What are you listening to?
Listen, Scott.
Just listen to me.
You listen to me.
Listen, I gotta go do this report.
Listen, listen.
At ease. Listen up.
Just listen up, man.
Listen, I'm sorry.
Listen to me.
Listen to that.
Yeah, listen, Walter.
So you listen to me and you listen well.
I'm into this band called Hippocampus. It's pretty obscure, but I just love the tones of the guitar tones that they come up with, and actually the lead guitar player kind of plays like a classical instrument, kind of just more than riffs, more than just a pentatonic kind of scale. He's playing like actual lines, which is pretty cool. So yeah, I'm in Hippocampus right now. The Weeknd has a new album out. I'm kind of listening to a little bit, and Encanto. I mean, I'm listening to that because my daughter is
to the soundtrack, or just the movie constantly playing on repeat in the background.
Yeah, both. She loves it.
Darrell, what are you listening to?
Oh, I also am listening to Encanto, even when it's not playing. It's stuck in my head.
It's there.
Yeah. I'm still following up with Last Known Position. Episode 6 is out today, so I'm following that. But it's funny that you mentioned listening to the soundtrack and watching the movie.
At this point in the podcast, Darrell told this really endearing story about a long road trip he and his family took to visit a Salvation Army Corps community center, and that they watched Encanto 3 times in the course of one day on that trip. And that's why the soundtrack is living in his head. The reason why you're hearing the story from me and not from Darrell is because of an embarrassing mistake that I made at this point. We had a little glitch and had to restart our recording. And we recorded a fantastic end to the podcast, and I said goodbye to the guys, and I clicked leave on the software and forgot to download the file which was this magical ending to this episode with Doug Barry. So I have included all of their answers that you did not hear in the show notes, and we will be back with you next week for episode 5 of The Creator, season 3. Thanks for listening.